small, but the Spirit was wonderful, and I thank you for it. I'm going to be reading two places tonight in the Word of God, Romans 12, verse number 1 and 2 will be our first reading. Romans 12 and verse 1, and then we will find our way into 1 Corinthians and chapter number 6. Romans 12 and verse 1. Even as I mention them, I'm sure there are many of you here that could quote them easily, but we read them together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test, try, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Keep your finger there, please, and just go a few verses to Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Last two verses of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? Listen to this phrase. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I was at a conference recently, and they assigned a topic, and the topic was, Am I a debtor? And my first topic assigned was our obligations. So I have just basically told you that this is not the first time that I will be speaking this, but it has made such an enormous impact on my life, maybe more in my mind at this point, but I pray that it will eventually make even more impact in my life. You and I all have obligations. If we are employed by anybody, we have obligations. There are things that are expected of us. If you own a house, or at least you and the bank own the house, and you are hoping to make it yours, there is a monthly obligation called a mortgage. If you rent, there's a monthly obligation, and it's known as your rent payment. If you're buying a car on time, then you know that there are obligations. We all have them. You can't escape it. It is basically a life of obligation when it comes to things now and in this present age in which we live. The same is true if you are financially blessed to the point where you have paid for your home. You can buy cars for cash. It doesn't seem to really matter. Every single month there are still bills that come in. There will be the electric bill and the gas bill or whatever. You have to keep your cars filled up. Maybe you use a credit card for that. And there are obligations. If we fail in these obligations, there are ramifications, are there not? And even if you pay cash for everything, you still have obligations if you are married. You have obligations to your spouse. You have obligations to your children if God has given them children to you. We all have obligations. I say again, we cannot escape them. And no less, we have obligations in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, in these two readings that we have read tonight, wrote some amazing words. He said, I beg of you, therefore, brethren, I implore you with everything that in me is, and admittedly we take a little license in that, but that's the sense in which he was speaking. We beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Interesting. Well, look at that phrase. C.S. Lewis called that mere Christianity, reasonable service. Just doing what we should do, reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this age, but rather be on a daily basis renewed by the transformation of the mind, the daily renewing power of the indwelling Spirit of God, that you may test and try and prove, manifest that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. There are five ways tonight, in the moments that remain, that we're going to be looking at how we can fulfill our obligations as believers in Jesus Christ. First and foremost, I say this, we need to remember the cost. In his infinite wisdom, I am convinced it's one of the great reasons why God designed the Lord's Supper. We are human. We have a propensity to forget. The older you get, the more that propensity shows its ugly head. We are human. The best of times, with the best of intentions, we still forget things. It is absolutely remarkable. And they can be simple things that we forget. And the ramifications of forgetting them are not really that strong. Then there are other things, and they're big. And they take an awful long time sometimes to recover, things that we forget. When it comes to the fact that you and I are but sinners who have been made saints, saved by marvelous, matchless grace, we can go along in the Christian life in comfort and in ease and forget on a weekly basis, can we not, the enormity of the cost of our redemption. And so that is why each Lord's Day, on a table just like this, there will be a simple loaf of bread, an ever-vigilant reminder that God prepared a body for His Son, but it was a body that would end up being broken. And there is that symbol of the cup, the wine, a symbol, or the grape juice, whichever you prefer, the symbol of blood that had to flow for not just the temporary covering, but thank God for the eternal remission of our sins. There was a cost. Years ago, when I was still working at Merrill Lynch, I remember we had it doesn't really matter. It was just a staff meeting. And everybody was gathered together at the end of business, and we didn't know what in the world was going on. We gathered in the conference room, kind of here, there, and everywhere. They got not just brokers, but sales assistants, the secretaries, everybody was in. And the manager said, "Okay, I'm going to tell you what we're here for. We have a huge project ahead of us, and it will take months." Merrill Lynch was the senior underwriter for a huge takeover, a buyback of stock by an investment banking firm in New York, and the stock in question was R.J. Reynolds Nabisco. He said, "There is here on the table a prospectus that in the next two nights all of you have to read and become very familiar with." It was the size of a decent-sized city's telephone book. I said, "Oh, this will be fun." Reading prospectuses, even when they're thin, isn't very fun. This one was massive. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Here's what your obligation is. Every morning when you come in," and it was what it was, "every morning when you come in, there will be a list on your desk of shareholders of R.J. Reynolds Nabisco, that stock, from Southern Virginia down into the Carolinas. And we are Middle Atlantic, and our obligation is to call every single shareholder, tell them what's going on, tell them that no matter how happy they are with their stock or its performance or how much they want to own it, it's a shame, but they won't own it anymore. They have no choice in the matter. A price per share has been agreed upon, and the simple fact is, make this a golden opportunity because you can turn every one of these people into clients, and some of them have a lot of shares." So he said, "You have to take this home and read it. I'll give you through tomorrow night. But Friday, we hit the ground running." I said, "Okay, we'll do it." And just as we were leaving, he said, "Now, I need to tell you this. What you are going to read about and what you will be doing is the single largest purchase in the history of the world." And at that point, it was. Save one. The cost to redeem every soul here, each individual soul, is a cost so astronomical that a billion years as we presently know them from now, we will not have exhausted what it cost God to redeem our souls. Not even close. I am convinced that as eternity in its unfolding ages roll their course, there will never come the time when the Father says, "Well, it took a long time. You have to at least give me credit for that. But I have finally run out of superlatives to teach you concerning my Son that I know in His character. And I have finally run out of the ability to describe what it cost me to give Him to you. And I have finally exhausted what it cost my Son to purchase your pardons." Never will happen. Don't ever let us forget the cost. I believe in the revelation when we read that He is seen as a lamb freshly slain. The wounds of Golgotha will be fresh for eternity. I believe that in all of my heart. I think every time we see Him, when He passes us on a street, when we see Him, no matter where we are or what we happen to be doing, I believe we will just fall to our knees and bow our faces again as we are again reminded of what it costs that we might ever be there. There are also the demands of a bondservant. Now, I remember some. I remember once being questioned on a different message by someone who said, but the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, you're no longer servants, you are now my sons. So they said, how can you say that we are still bond servants? I said, well, take a lesson from Paul. There were times in his introductory remarks of letters that he enjoyed, I guess, calling himself an apostle, a chosen and a sent one by God. But more than that title, the title he seemed to take delight in was Paul, a servant. And we are to be bond servants. The Lord Jesus, of course, is saying that you're no longer servants of sin, you're my sons. But we are bond servants. Now, bond servants in the day in which this was written was very different than slavery 160 years ago or so in our country. In slavery, which I have to say was absolutely a scourge, just imagine what a black eye it is to our nation's history. Imagine what it would be like if you were a father and a slave, and you stood on the auction block next to your wife and children, and you were purchased by one master and your wife by another, and three of your children went one place and you never saw them again for as long as you lived. See, the whole body was purchased. In fact, strangely, Thomas Jefferson was quoted as saying, we buy them body, soul, and spirit. It is an evil. Bond servants in this day, they were different. They were good people. But some of them perhaps had been born of rather low estate. And it was a way not just of living in very nice and being surrounded by very nice surroundings. It was a way of working yourself up into something. It was a title at times of honor for a person to be a bondservant. The master would post a bond for anywhere from 3 to 10 years, although history teaches us that 7 years was frankly the greatest and most used term. 7-year term. You were a bond slave. Your services were purchased. Now imagine one day if a master would come and say to a bondservant, listen, the silverware is looking very tarnished. Your job today will be to polish the silver. And the bondservant would look at the master and say, yeah, I know it needs to be polished, but frankly, today I was going to be dusting upstairs. Sorry. Can't imagine a conversation like that taking place, can you? Because the master is the master, and a bondservant is a bondservant. And the simple fact is, there are demands of us. We may call them obligations, call them whatever you want. Semantics are not important. What is important is we are debtors. And in our debt, we are serving not a 7-year or 3 or 10 year. We are serving a term in this life that will never expire of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think we are also serving a term that will take us out into eternity when we will serve Him and worship Him, and that forever and ever. So you might as well get started the practice now, don't you think? It would be good if we start practicing now for that which will be our eternal occupation. One of the great ways is to continually remember the cost. Secondly, we need to realize our call. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle writes, you are not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the apostle writes, don't be conformed to this age, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to realize our call. First of all, there's something that we're called to, and there is a lifestyle that we are called from. This would have been very graphically clear to a Thessalonian believer, raised in a rather heathenish and debauched Roman outpost. They were called from a lot. And when they came to Christ, it is unquestionable that their lives were transformed hugely. We're called from a lot, but we're also called to a lot. One of the things that I love doing is speaking to young people's groups. I don't know why I'm not getting invited to as many anymore. Maybe that was back when I was a young person that they wanted me to speak to the young people. But nonetheless, I enjoy doing it. And oftentimes, in a weekend, if that's what it is, I will give a little message on the gifts of the Spirit. You may differ, but that's fine. I believe there were 17 original gifts of the Spirit of God. I'm also convinced that some of them have passed. And I think we have scriptural proof for that. But the bottom line is that at the moment of our conversion, every one of us, no matter how young you are tonight, or no matter how old we might be, we probably will understand that at the moment of conversion, we were sealed by the Spirit of God and indwelt, and we were also given at least one spiritual gift. Now, I have met people, and they are multi-gifted by the Spirit of God. And you know people like that, too. There are certain things that are talents, and not necessarily spiritual gifts. But God, in His great graciousness, takes some of those things that are talents. And if they're used for the betterment of the body of Christ, you can build an argument that they can be wrapped up in a gift called helps. It's one of those rather general ones. And so I ask young people at conferences, I say, I want to ask you a question. There's not a single thing that's wrong with this kind of introspection. Have you ever prayerfully asked God, what is my gift? Or what are my gifts? I said, how many of you have ever done that? It's just one or two, as I recall. One place I'm thinking of in Toronto area. One or two of the young people raised their hands. And very quickly, when they saw that no one else had, they pulled them down. I said, do not be ashamed. I said, in fact, to be very honest, all who didn't raise their hands, maybe in a sense, should be a little ashamed. Because I said, until we discover what our gift is or our gifts are, we really can't prayerfully go into having the Lord develop them. And that's the great beauty of developing gift. You and I are not just called from, we are also called to. And one of the great things that we are called to is the exercise of our spiritual gift. After all, it's part and parcel of being a debtor, under obligation to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Quite remarkably, there are two analogies that are painted in the New Testament of this living organism called the church. It's a building of stones, living stones, perfectly fitted together by a master mason. Now, we have builders here tonight. We have others who have done building projects. It's not much of a stretch to think that if you are building, say, a retaining wall, and you are building it out of stone, but you just decided and took a little whim that every 4 feet or so you were going to leave out a big stone and build around it, and there were holes all over your wall. It doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to realize that that wall, from the very start, is so weak that it's in danger of collapse. But the simple fact is, if you aren't functioning in the local church as God has chiseled you as a living stone, doing what He has given you to do, your absence in the wall provides a great weakness. And so would mine. Some people say, well, I'm just a tiny stone. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The simple fact is, every stone would be missed. Another analogy often used is that of the body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, and so on. And it's really remarkable how he says those parts of the body that are basically ignored, we actually bestow more abundant honor on them. I have never once in my life taken a look at my pancreas. I've never seen it. That may surprise you, but I have never seen it. But I'll tell you this, it's in there. And I think it's functioning, because if it weren't, I wouldn't be up here tonight. It's an amazing thing, the organism of the human body. It's absolutely remarkable. It's a pinnacle creation. It's fabulous, the body that God made us. They say 104,689 times a day, on average, a human heart beats. Now, I bet you never even thought about that involuntary muscle pumping away inside your body till just now. Unconscious people pumping away. Sound asleep, pumping away. Exercising, pumping faster. Asleep, pumping slower. 23,040 times a day, the average human being breathes. I never even thought about it until that statistic just came back to my mind. Taking an odorless, colorless, totally clear, invisible substance called oxygen and replenishing the blood. They say that the average human being in a lifetime, which is somewhere over 72 years, the average human being will pump blood through their bodies through a system of arteries, veins, and capillaries to the tune of about 180 million miles in a lifetime. It's a phenomenal organism, this body. You ever had an ingrown toenail? Tiny little thing. Just a little bit of a wedge. And there it is in the midst of this incredible organism. And every footstep is agony until you get it cut out. You see, that's the analogy. It couldn't be more perfect. The tiniest part is extremely important. Realize our call. Thirdly, we need to reject any hindrances. Pretty self-explanatory. Last month, I was down in a little island of Spanish Wells. I was there for 21 days. It was a long trip. Sam and Bonnie have been there, and I think some others have been there. And they're wild and crazy people, but they're busy people. And I happened to come. Ironic. It's you know, you've heard of Murphy's Law? It's not. It's Parks' Law. 18 months ago, they had booked me. And I said, all right, the last two or three trips that I've been here, all of the guys have been out in their boats. They're lobster divers, many of them. And when they're gone, there are about 550 men that leave the island. And considering there are 1,500 people, that's a lot. And there are about 250 that leave the Gospel Chapel when the boats are all gone at once. And I like ladies, but I miss the men. You know, it looked like I was preaching at a ladies' conference whenever I was there. And I said to the fellow that does the bookings, I said, Robbie, I got a question for you. I need to book a month here, and you've got to tell me. You have to help me. I've got to book a month where the guys are home. What is it? He said, always October. I said, good. For 03, put me in for October. He says, you got it. Everybody was gone. I didn't slap him, but I felt really like it. It's actually, they changed their whole trip thing, their schedules. And so they were home, which means that all of them were gone. Husbands and wives and kids, gone. Disney World, cruises, I don't know, here, there, and everywhere. Wherever they were, it wasn't in Spanish Wells. And my best friends there were all gone. Every one of them except one, and he works very hard on the island. So all day long, all that to say, I was just bored to tears. I did a lot of reading. I did all kinds of reading. You can only watch so much TV. You know how that goes. And it's $1.09 a minute to call home, and so I couldn't call home very often, and it was just one of those times. One morning I woke up really early. I had a lot of back trouble going on, and I woke up very early. And I went out about 4 in the morning to the living room in the apartment there, and I cranked the reclining chair back. I got out my Bible, and I read again from Hebrews chapter 11. I woke up thinking about Hebrews 11. Don't ask me why. And I read of those great worthies. I think 18 or so are mentioned by name. I remember reading once where someone said, and don't try me on this because honestly I never proved it myself, but someone wrote once that if you take the latter portion of Hebrews 11 at all of the others who were generally mentioned, and you start thinking of who that would have applied to, that Hebrews 11 actually is referring to between 40 and 45 great worthies of the Old Testament. And it's often called the New Testament Hall of Fame of Old Testament faith. Very aptly put. But they were ordinary people, and I began to study it. And I began to read it. And then it would lead me over the next few days to go back and actually read the accounts of some of the men and some of the women who were mentioned. And I found it hugely encouraging. Challenging, to be sure, but also hugely encouraging. Here's why. They were normal people. They had crises of faith. And there were times in their crises of faith that they succumbed to popular wisdom. There were times that these people, some of them, had incredible discouragements in their lives. You read the lamentations of some of them and you think to yourself, they had clinical depression. They were depressed people. Now there are some, like Jephthah. Good luck trying to find a whole lot of good about Jephthah. But he's there. And the reason is, when God needed them, they rejected any hindrances and they pressed forward. And in so doing, they advanced the kingdom of God and they're honored. And at the end of that chapter, we read whose faith followed. Now then, Hebrews chapter 12 starts. Wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with such a great company of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Reject any hindrances. My parents only had two children, only one of whom brought them any joy. My brother has never been very bright, and it was that way when he was a child. I hope I never told this here. My dad, one day when he was strong and strapping, he said, we were on vacation at the New Jersey shore, and he said, boys, we're going to get up early tomorrow. I hear the flounder are running, and I'm going to rent us a boat, and we're going fishing. We could hardly sleep. That was big stuff. So we got to Joe's Marina. Never forget it. Name painted in letters about this big on the side of these little rowboats. Joe's Marina. And my father said, how much are the boats? He said, rowboat or power? Same boat. One has a little motor on it. My dad says, don't need any power. He said, we'll get a rowboat. So off we went. Fished all day. It was incredible. Flounder were running. There's no getting around that. Running as far as they could from our lines. And when we caught our limit of one, and we were about the color of these benches, by about 4 o'clock in the day, my dad said, it's time to go back, boys. Sorry for the disappointing day. We said, Dad, it was wonderful. Mom had packed lunches and drinks, and it was a big old time. It was great stuff. And so we started, my dad started rowing back to Joe's Marina. And on the way back, it seemed that for every pull forward, we were going back about two boat lengths. And my dad started getting scared. And we started getting scared for him. Because he wasn't just sunburned red now, he was exerting himself red. And the sweat was pouring down him. He was soaked. And we said, Dad, what's going on? He said, I think we've missed the tide, and I'm trying to pull against it, and I can't. We were afraid he was going to have a heart attack. We were young boys. We really could not have helped that much. Finally, my dad says, I've got to take a rest. And then he said, where's the anchor? Now, my brother, who's just a certified dim bulb, he's really not, but anyway, I love saying it. My brother had watched when we got to where we were going originally. My father had taken that anchor and he had thrown it over. It was about 6 or 8 feet of rope and then a brand new chain. And my brother loved watching, as he told us later, he loved watching the links kind of disappearing down into the bay. And he enjoyed doing it so much, he thought he would do it again. And that dummy threw the anchor out, and we were fast to the bottom when my dad was trying to row. I cannot read Hebrews chapter 12 without thinking about that. And I do need to tell you that once or twice I've reminded my brother of his brilliance, but nonetheless. See, there's nothing wrong with an anchor. It has a great purpose in life. We know what the besetting sins are. You have yours and I have mine. But these weights are legitimate things in life that maybe we raise to a level of illegitimacy and they push out the Lord. For some people it might be a hobby, might be sports. For a lot of people, it's their job. I know people in their actual work, so needed, has just driven them away from closeness with the Lord. Instead of working 40 hours a week and thanking God for what they're getting, they work 100 hours a week. That's the way you get ahead. Now, I'm not saying that there are times that we all have to be tied to a 40-hour week, but it's just when these things that are so legitimate, when they drive us and drive out commensurately the Lord, they become a hindrance. We need to reject them. Fourthly, we need to remain faithful. I think of the Apostle Paul, who could say without a hint of boast, be a follower of me, even as I follow Christ. How many of us tonight would ever dare say that to anybody, let alone a church? Would not people say, that's the most presumptuous, arrogant thing I've ever heard? You are evidently riddled with hubris. Fatal pride. Imitator of me. I lost the microphone, I think. You imitate me because I imitate Christ. I could never say that tonight. There's way too much about me I don't want you to imitate. I hope you grow far beyond aspects of me. But we are to be scale models of Christ. Remain faithful. I think of the Lord Jesus Himself. When He came, He lived a prophecy that His face was as a flint, chiseled, with a sharp point that angled only to Jerusalem. He never once swerved from the path. Always faithful to the Father's will and to the call that brought Him here. We need to be challenged to remain always faithful. And finally tonight, sorry for running through the last couple real quickly, but we will receive a reward. Now that is amazing. For doing that which is our reasonable service, just reasonable service, we are going to get an enormous reward. Matthew 25 and 40 tells us that inasmuch as you've done it unto one anything, unto one of these, the least of my servants, you have done it as unto myself. Matthew 25 tells us as well that a cup of cold water given in His name will be rewarded. I need to tell you this fairly quickly. I think it wasn't since we were last together, but not long ago, last 4 or 5 months, there was a very delightful woman that I've known for many years, older soul, widow. And I was having meetings, a series, and I was staying in the apartment where they were in their assembly. And this lady said, "Can I talk with you some night after a meeting?" And I said, "Sure." She said, "I'm so discouraged." Well, that surprised me. I said, "Wow, sure." She said, when we finally met, she said, "I'm towards the end of my life." I would think she's 75-ish or so. She said, "As I look back over it, I honestly am wondering what I really have done for the Lord." I said, "And that has you discouraged?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Wow." I said, "I wonder what's brought this all on." She said, "Oh, I can tell you. I was watching a Billy Graham crusade. And I gave the invitation. And," she said, "there were hundreds. I don't think I'm exaggerating," she said, "if I said there were several thousands who went forward for salvation." I said, "Well, now, not all of them perhaps went forward for salvation. And we can't say that all of them were saved. But I know what you're saying." She said, "I know." And she said, "So I thought to myself about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Do you think that we will all give an account before the Lord, one by one, standing as individuals with all the millions listening? Or, since God is omnipresent, will He be able to deal individually with all of us at one time?" I said, "Don't know. My suspicion is that He will deal with us individually, but all at once. But I just don't know." She said, "Oh, I hope that's the way it is." I said, "Why?" She said, "How would you feel after He was done with Billy Graham? How would you feel?" I said, "That's a good point." I said, "So what is your ministry for the Lord? What has it been through the years?" She said, "No, I'm not done yet." I said, "Okay." She said, "I've only led one person to the Lord in my life. It was my daughter." I got to tell you something. If you're only going to have one convert, her daughter's a bang-up lady. I'll tell you, she's awesome. So if you're only going to have one convert, she did well. She said, "I have one, and he has thousands." She said, "My life is just wasted." I said, "What is your ministry?" She said, "It's not very much." I mean, this dear soul was really discouraged. She was just down. She said, "It's not much. I knew some of the stuff she did." I said, "Well, I think you have a little ministry to shut-ins and sick people, right?" She said, "Oh, sure. Yeah." She said, "I'm always cooking, you know, meals and stuff like that." But I said, "I know. I know." I said, "You've cooked a fair few for me through the years." She said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Boy, not many people know that, do they?" She said, "I think many of them do now, because I've pretty much done it for everybody. If somebody's sick or if somebody's in the hospital," she said, "yeah, I try to keep the family fed until things are good again and they're back on their feet." I said, "Yeah, that's good." I said, so do you think you're going to get rewarded for that? She said, well, I hope so in a sense. Didn't do it for praise. I did it for the Lord. I said, now I have a question for you. How many meals do you think Billy Graham has cooked for sick and shut-in people? She said, I don't even know if he can cook. Let me tell you, Don can cook. I proved that today, didn't we, Dan? She said, I don't even know if Billy Graham can cook. I said, nor do I. So do you think if you're standing anywhere near Billy Graham and the rewards are given out for faithfully ministering to people that are in distress, how bad do you think he's going to feel when you get your crown for hundreds of meals cooked? Hey, it was funny to watch. She got the biggest grin. She said, yes. Just like that. She said, yes. I said, so you're glad that Billy Graham's going to feel badly? And she started laughing and she said, not at all. That's the business though. No matter what we're called to do, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. If we're faithful in what God has given to us to do, we are equally rewarded. That's an amazing thing. I would doubt on the day that Paul wrote this, if there was ever a time in any master's house when they had bondservants appreciation day. Friday is your day off. We're finishing Friday evening with a sumptuous banquet. It will be the social highlight of the year. This is the night in which we, your masters, are going to serve you and reward you for faithful service. Do you think that ever happened? They did that which was their reasonable service. And chances are the only well done they ever heard was from their loved ones. Chances are the only time they ever heard from their masters is when they did something that wasn't up to standards. The simple fact is the great master of the universe one day will welcome us into his home. He will give us a hundredfold reward for the simplest of things that we have done, if we have done it as unto himself. It's enough to kind of challenge us, isn't it? To just go out this week and serve him in a way that we have never perhaps served before, as we are reminded again that we are debtors. We are under obligation, and our obligation is to serve. May God bless us in the endeavor. Father, we are grateful tonight for the great, great truth that awaits us, that one day we will hear a well done from the Master himself, good and faithful servant. Help us to strive for that, Father. We cannot do it in our own strength. We can only do it with the help and in the grace of God. But it is the desire of our hearts that we will do just that, and that the Lord Jesus will receive honor and glory and praise from our very lives. Help us, like Paul, to be poured out so that when we come to the end of our life, as he did, he could say, I'm now ready to be offered or poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. Grant, Father, that our lives might be living sacrifices, the drink offering that will ascend with fragrance to thee. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.